really begin to promote this, that that sex has to do with the body, therefore that sex is always drags you down. It will always be kind of dirty, and it pulls you away, and that spiritually minded people will have very little to do with it as possible. That's a Platonic view of our sexuality. The other aspect is one that I would label as a pagan view, if you will, of sexuality. And that is that, look, when you get hungry, you eat. And when you feel like you have the urge, you fulfill that urge. And that to not fulfill that urge, not to satisfy your sexual appetites or desires, is unhealthy, if you will. And we see these two massive, basically polarizing views of sex that really both of them are very unhealthy. A matter of fact, if you're looking into Romans chapter 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul very carefully, very vividly, and yet very forcefully shows that Christians are neither Platonic in their view nor are pagan in their view of sex, right? And we need to understand that. Here's a point of reference that because of sin and our brokenness of sin in our lives, to be honest with you, it's very difficult. It's very hard for us to hear what the Bible has to say about sex and the glory of it. We really do. So much of our world has perverted this that many honest, God-fearing Christians feel that they can't even talk about it, feel that it's somewhat or difficult or have a difficult time seeing what God has to say about without filtered biasness, if you will. So prior to the Reformation, the church generally regarded sex, even in marriage, as a necessary evil. The totalitarian regarded the extinction of the human race as a preferable option to procreation. Right? I can't even believe that, right? But Ambrose said that married couples ought to be ashamed of their sexuality. Augustine was willing to admit that intercourse might be lawful, but taught that sexual passion was always a sin. Many priests counseled couples to abstain from sex altogether. Matter of fact, the Catholic Church gradually began to prohibit sex on certain holy days, so that by the time Martin Luther came, the list had grown to 183 days a year, right? That's significant, right? Thank God for the Reformation, just saying, right? Like, one Reformation scholar said this, that what we find in the Reformation is the beginning to restore a sexual sanity, if you will, by celebrating the physical act of lovemaking within the marriage. One Reformation scholar said that the Puritan doctrine of sex was a watershed in the cultural history of the West. The Puritans devalued celibacy, glorified compassionate marriage, and affirmed marriage sex as both necessary, pure, established, and ideal wedded romantic love, and exalted the role of the wife. In other words, they promoted a more biblical view of human sexuality. And what's ironic is that we see that the Puritans were the ones to fight most fervently over this biblical view of our sexuality, which a lot of times, unless you've studied and read a lot of this, you don't exactly think Puritans, sexuality, those two are not together, but the reality is they're very much so were together. They were the number one proponents against a Catholic view or a Platonic view of sexuality. So basically what we're going to do this morning is basically go over, review for you why God gives us these kind of laws, why it matters, if you will, what the commandment actually forbids and affirms, and then we're going to explain why it forbids, and then hopefully at the end we'll talk about how we can bring this area of our life into the full blessing of God, okay? So that's hopefully our goals today. Why God's laws are good. If you haven't been with us, or if you've been with us in this journey, this will sound familiar, but it's important for us to understand, especially when we come to the seventh commandment. There's a general assumption in our culture that rules are bad, that we love freedom in this country, which is good, but we really think that real freedom, we believe, comes from throwing off any external constraints and following only the prescriptions of our own heart. We see that today. Our culture has endeared that as the core value of their own identity, to do what is right in your own way, your own path. Here's myth number one, is that we think a lot of times that we are freest when we operate independent of any rules. This myth is a myth because you're most alive, you're most thriving when you operate according to how you're designed, not necessarily how you've when you cast off all constraints. the illustration, if you were to take a fish and the fish decides one day that it's sick and tired of being constrained by the bowl, if you will, and wants to hop on land and suck in some fresh air, if you will. And the freedom is going to be short-lived because the fish is going to die. That restriction of the water, if you will, you're killing it by taking it out of the water. You're not helping it. The fish is freest when it's in the water because it's designed to be there, right? And so the myth that we are freest when we operate independent of any rules, real freedom is found in living by our design, not in spite of it. And we need to understand that when we start talking about the seventh commandment. Myth number two is that our desires are the best path for us knowing what is best for us. That from the time we're born, we're taught that the way to happiness is to follow our hearts. Yet the Bible says this is a dangerous myth, that your heart and its sole desire will be the wellspring of a lot of bad mistakes in your life. And that we see also that from contrary to our own perceptions, is that there is a true gift of sexuality. The biblical view of sex begins with acknowledging our sexuality as a gift from God. And that's very hard because, and we'll dive into this more, why that's a struggle, but because of our brokenness, we find that to be very difficult, even to have a conversation about sex without getting all weirded out, which is totally where I'm coming from, and that's my tendency. After all, the physical union between a husband and a wife is God's idea. It's in the first place. It was the pattern of his goodness, of his creation. God told Adam and Eve and his wife to be fruitful and to multiply, to replenish her, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. And by this inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, the Bible includes many scriptures that are the debut between a lover and his beloved. Just want to give you just a taste of this. I mean, to be quite honest with you, there's several portions of scripture that are so illicit that I did not want to read on Sunday morning. But just to give you a mild taste of this, Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, let him kiss me with kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 4, draw me away, and I will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. I will be glad and rejoice in you. We remember your love more than wine, and rightly do they love you. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 15 through 16, behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, you art fair, and you have dove's eyes. Now, some of that is lost in translation. I don't recommend, guys, you try to tell your wife she has dove eyes. That might get you in trouble, but in Hebrew, it sounds quite lovely. And behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. It doesn't mean they're sleeping on hay, all right? There's some poetic gestures that when you begin to study out in the book of Song of Solomon are quite explicit. Song of Solomon chapter 5 verses 2 through 5, when I sleep, but my heart was awake and my voice of my beloved, he knocks saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks and drips of the night. And I have taken off my robe. Can I put it back on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? But my beloved hath put forth his hand in the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him, and arose to open for my beloved, and his hands dipped with myrrh, and his fingers with liquid myrrh, and his handles of lock. This doesn't mean take much imagination, if you will, to understand the kind of sexual intimacy that the Holy Spirit has in mind through Scripture. I'll make a statement here. It's a PTR. PTR stands for? Point to remember. This is something you need to understand. This one you may have some difficulty with, but I want you to think about it. God's Word is never, never pornographic. Never one time is it pornographic. But God's Word is unashamedly erotic. Let me say that again. God's Word is never pornographic, but it is unashamedly erotic. And our world has twisted and perverted that somehow where we are not comfortable with that. And somehow I even have a hard time with my own children in the room talking like that. But it's truth, it's Bible. And it's redemptive. It comes from many times as an embarrassment for some Christians. Well, one reason is why is it embarrassing for Christians? I think sometimes there are Christians that are more prudish than God is. and that really comes from maybe a cultural biasness from the way they grew up. Maybe they never talked about such things in their home or their environment. A lot of times it's just culturally taboo, if you will. When I became a Christian in 19 years old, I'll be honest with you, I never heard the word sex. I never heard sexuality mentioned one time from the pulpit for nearly 20 years because it was just not talked about. And any time it was talked about, it was usually bad, you know. And then I think another reason why we find some embarrassments or struggle in this is that we have failed to realize that oftentimes our own brokenness has done more to influence our view on sex than the Bible. Let me say that one again. A lot of times our reluctance or hesitancy or embarrassed or uncomfortableness with human sexuality is not because the Bible forbids it, but because our own brokenness has influenced us more than the Word of God, right? That's me. That's me all the way. And so even in my desire to avoid this, I'll be honest with you, it was not so much my desire to not talk about something that was inappropriate, but was more of a desire not to speak to an area that's broken in me. Or, you know, those biasness. You know, my dad never had conversations about my thought life or about what sex was supposed to be, about what real intimacy was supposed to look like. To be honest with you, my dad wasn't a Christian. I don't think he even knew. And so he can't give what he didn't know. Right? Look at this one here. The Bible celebrates sexual act of love exclusively within the marriage as a gift of God. All right, Proverbs chapter 5. Verses 15 through 19, drink the waters from thy own cistern, running water from thine own well. Should your fountains be dispersed abroad as streams of water in the streets, let them be only your own and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving deer, as a grateful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, and may you always be enraptured with her love. The traditional Roman Catholic view of sex was unitarian, and that the intercourse was only for procreation, if you will, or the propagation of the human race. Here's another point, PTR, another point to remember. But a biblical view is that sex is not merely procreational, but it's extremely relational and even recreational. And that's a gift of God. Sex is for love, for pleasure, and for joy. And in order to protect this joy, God has given us the seventh commandment. You shall not commit adultery. This is a protection over God's gift, not a prohibition for something that God is holding out on us. So what is included in this commandment? What is he actually saying here? A lot of people have questions when they read this commandment. What exactly does God forbid? Well, the command says do not commit adultery, which having sex with someone who is married or when you're not married with someone else. Clearly that would be considered a no-brainer, right? A lot of times we stop there. We truncate that. Because now, why would we want to truncate it to just there? Anyone, any ideas? Well, then we think, okay, I got this one. You think, finally, Pastor James, after all these commandments, six of them, they've been eating my lunch. This one, I'm good. I finally made it. Right? Like, I've never cheated on my spouse. I'm good. Unfortunately, as every other commandment that we've gone into, there's far much more there than meets the eye here. This is a true transformer verse, right? There's more to it than meets the eye. This command does not, it actually forbids infidelity, but goes far beyond that. A lot of times people may ask me, well, how far can I go with my girlfriend? Before I break this commandment, or how much is included here, right? That being said, let me give you another one, not a PTR, but an AT&T, which we say, hello? AT&T, attitude to take, right? AT&T, here you go. An underlying focus of this commandment is not what is prohibited, but what is affirmed. This commandment is protection of something. Therefore, we should focus on what is being protected, not what is being prohibited. Does that make sense? All right. So the illicit do not is that not, is not what this verse is just saying. There's so much more to that. The spirit of what's being said here is so much more. It's what is being affirmed, not what's being prohibited. All right. And so, again, sometimes we see this, we shell this commandment short because we only look at it in the terms of a negative. Don't commit adultery. All right. Behind it, though, is a very positive command. You shall have great sex. Sex is a gift of God from the marriage, and it does several things. And we need to understand that God created sex. He created the pleasure in it, and that He knows how it should best work. And many times we take it and try to put our own influence on it. So what kind of sex is off limits? Basically, simply sex outside of God's original design, between one man and one woman, united in marriage for a lifetime. Anything outside of that is sin. Like, well, what about second base? Well, it's interesting here when we start looking at this word in the New Testament, the word sex, any side outside sex of marriage, it's called porneia, which is where we get our Greek word, where we get our English word, pornography. Okay, so you say, well, what about second base? Porneia. What about third base? Porneia. What about friends with benefits? Porneia. Like just fill in the blank, anything that fits outside of the marriage union is pornographic, right? By the way, if you're not having that conversation with your kids about what that word means, you better, because guarantee other kids are, right? And you better have those conversations to protect, to insulate your children, and to influence and protect this great gift that God has. So what we see here, matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 5, the word porneia is even used in fantasizing about having sex or committing adultery with someone who you're not married to in your own heart. That literally the idea there is porneia. All right, so couples dating often wonder how far they can go, if you will. Well, what if we're engaged? Does that change? Until a man and woman are actually married, they do not have the right to enjoy any aspect of sensuality with one another. Zero. Zero. There's nothing wrong with mild displays of affection, but anything that goes beyond that, and I do not need to spell that out for you guys, you know exactly what that's like. It's amazing because like single dudes are always want to do this. Like they always want to have this conversation, right? It's like, come on, man. You know. Come on, man. Don't say stupid stuff, right? But a lot of times on this one, it's like, oh, well, you know, we try to convince ourselves that our way is better. Again, go back to those myths that we have in our culture that really cause significant problems. But the real problem is the question itself, how far can we go before we sin? Instead of wondering how far we can get away with, couples ought to be asking the question, how much can I protect my sexual purity? How much can I preserve the joy for the person I love? This is why I'm a big fan of biblical courtship. I'm not a big fan of the dating game. And, you know, because the idea of dating is it's what this person can do for you and how far you can push the envelopes and how far you can get the engine revving, if you will. And it's not a biblical focus on Christ and His glory in that person's life. Here's another AT&T. Hello? All right, add to today. As Christians, we are called to purity, not because we are sexually repressed, but because we are unwilling to settle for illicit pleasures that rob the joy and freedom found in marital intercourse. Let me just give you some pastoral realities here. I don't know. I cannot think, maybe a few times, but I'd say 99.9% of the time my wife and I counsel couples, something has to do with this. Some aspect of their sexuality or their view on sexuality is broken or is dysfunctional, right? It touches every aspect of our lives in ways that a lot of times we don't even fully realize. Okay, so in short, the seventh commandment forbids any sexual activity that violates the covenant of marriage, period. All right? No exceptions, no loopholes, no clauses, any lawyers in the rooms. You're not going to be able to lawyer your way out of that. That's period, right? That's the way it is. So why is adultery in all of its forms, in all of its porneia forms, forbidden? All right? It's not because sex is bad, but because sex has been designed by God to be such a powerful force for good. Best way to describe this spiritually and conceptually is like super glue, right? Now, how many of you guys have like messed with super glue before? You like super glue is some really good stuff. And now like they got this stuff called Gorilla Glue, like is even better than super glue. Like Gorilla Glue beats up on super glue, you know what I mean? Right? It's like, right? I mean, it's like CrossFit for glue, right? That's what it is, right? So, and man, this stuff is great, man. And have you guys ever like squished it out too quickly or made a mess of it or like JV move of a lifetime? You let your kids super glue something? Like young parents, bad move. Really bad move. Don't ever do that. Ever do that, right? It's really bad. And all of a sudden what happens? It's all over, right? It's a mess, if you will. Tim Keller calls the marriage intimacy, sexuality, as the covenant smit, if you will, that holds a marriage together and holds it secure. Why are, and this is why husbands and wives are required to be intimate with one another. I didn't say should or have permission. Required. Like, required. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. Chapter and verse 5. Look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. God has made us, our sexuality, to be the seal of love between a husband and wife and their sexual union as the cement that of the total spiritual communion that's taking place in Christ. So marriage, when you view intercourse, here's many times something that is taking incorrectly. Let me speak to the married couples for a second. When you look at intercourse, intimacy in your marriage as a pawn to be used or influence or control over your spouse, that is sin. Here's a PTR for you, another one point to remember. Whenever your sexual intercourse is divorced from the total life commitment, it loses its true purpose and highest joy. The problem is many times that since sex is like super glue, squeezing it out at all the wrong times or in the wrong place creates an awful mess and many times can cause damage that you can't fix, right? So I think it's in Proverbs, it says, wake not love before the time. You know, and so there's a reality of this, young people and single adults. When you look into every single young person should spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He that is unmarried care for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. That's more than just common sense. That's God shaping and forming you so that you do not ruin your life, spilling things out in your life that you can't pick back up, right? That violation of this commandment, any type of pornea that is we're involved in, unlike any other sin, sin is sin, but this, the Bible says especially this sin is a damage to our body, that literally it causes damage that you will struggle with for the rest of your life. So here's something you need to put in to your mind to guard your heart and minds, why this is so important. Content produces concepts that delivers conduct. Let me say it again. Content, what you input into your heart and mind, what you think about, what you allow to meditate upon, produces concepts, what you think, feel, and value, that delivers your conduct. And this is conversations that I've had with my kids, my boys, like, son, you understand something, that this, once you look at things you shouldn't look at, it doesn't go away. How many of you guys let women, matter of fact, this is not just a guy's problem, by the way. You realize that over 30% of all pornography that is viewed in America is viewed by women? It's not just a guy problem. And we could talk about women's struggles with pornea and all other kinds of forms, which are a little less subtle but are just as sinful. But let's be honest, how many, I've never met a committed Christian in my entire life I was living for the Lord, that I thought, you know what? When I was single, I wish I would have played the field a little bit more. Yeah, I really missed out. I've never heard that. You know, I run. You know, Jim, you've been ministry like since Moses. Have you ever heard that before? You know, sorry. I've never heard someone say that. What I have heard almost unanimously is, man, that was such a struggle. I opened up the Pandora's box when I never should have. And I've struggled my rest of my life because of it. A lot of times the lack of intimacy and frustration in our marriage is a direct result of our sinful behavior and patterns that we've developed before we were ever married. That's why God has a lot to say about being single and about how to find a mate in God's word. Like, it just isn't like good luck, you know? And as parents, we ought to partner with our children in that pursuit, in that endeavor. And it's sad that most parents just let their kids, like, hey, let me know when you find Mr. Right. Or, you know, partner with them in that process. It's a team affair. It should be a family affair for them pursuing God's mate in their life. One of the reasons I dread is it protects you from doing stupid stuff. Oh, they're adults. They can be alone. Have you lost your mind? One of the best things my in-laws ever did is they never let me alone with Mary until I married her. That was the, you think, what? You don't know how grateful I am for that. Wrong things joined together, getting them unstuck again. What happens when you superglue something that wasn't supposed to be superglued together? Now, let's say for a charitable moment that you actually can get it apart. What usually happens? It breaks. Irreparable damage to the soul. This is why adultery is forbidden, because sex is a great force for good. And that husband and wife, that a man and woman are only to be joined together for a lifetime. Any other aspect of that, you're just hurting yourself and damaging others in the process. Right? Matter of fact, they say that now it's over 40% of all Americans have cohabitated with someone before they got married. Right? It's up by like 70% from 10 years ago now. Like, cohabitation is the thing now. Well, why is that? It's like, well, why buy the house when I can rent it? I'm going to be crash or crude, but that's the mentality. And you have ladies that will do anything to find love and validation to get a man. And you have men that, well, they're not men, they're boys who shave, that won't do anything to show any type of real commitment. They want all the benefits. When you sign a contract, anyone buy a house recently? There you go. Now, Jay, you bought a house. When did you sign your contract? October 7th. So you've been in your house for several weeks now, right? No, you signed the contract to buy the house October 7th? Yes. Or you closed on it October 7th? You closed on it. When did you sign the contract to purchase the house? What's that? Month before that. All right. Why didn't you just move in as soon as you gave the offer? I mean, you pretty much committed to it anyway, right? You can't move in until you close on the house. Does that make sense? We want all the benefits of intimacy, but we today, especially in our culture today, we're not willing to go through any of the commitments. And here's the point. You cannot detach sexuality and the complete fulfillment of intimacy with what God has designed it outside of a deep commitment in marriage for a lifetime. Does that make sense? A lot of times there's this perception that to live in monogamy is to steal or to be robbed of certain pleasures, illicit pleasures of life, and nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. Another reason why God forbids adultery is because it's such a close connection between our spirituality and our sexuality. Matter of fact, in the Old Testament, you see God often compares his relationship with his people in a romance between a husband and wife. And when people were unfaithful, they broke their love commitment and covenant with him. And they were guilty of committing spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 3. So why is sex outside of marriage so bad? People understand most of the other commandments, like if, I'm not supposed to kill anybody, which, Jim covered last week. That was great. You know, I'm not supposed to steal from folks, you know. But what's wrong with two consenting adults coming together in this way? For a lot of people, they think that they doubt God's goodness because this doesn't seem to make sense. This is kind of arbitrary, if you will. Like, this that seems to be holding out. But the reality is that here's why sex outside marriage is bad. It's because it's not just biology. That they're innocently something very spiritual about sexuality that we miss many times. Matter of fact, let me explain a little deeper that a lot of times we say things like, well, this is just what I'm like. Here's a list of verses about my attributes, if you will, that he gives. This is what God is saying about sexuality. This is that it reflects him as our inner image bearers of God, that he gives us some earthly pictures so that we can learn about him in things that we sense and feel in real life. Marriage, sex, is one of those things that is one of the clearest of those pictures. Sex is like an appetizer. Our appetite is wet for the greater things of God and something grander. This is why in some places where God is most clearly talks about his relationship to us, he does so in terms of marriage and sex. For example, in Exodus, when God promises to deliver Israel, we've covered this, he makes four promises to them in Exodus chapter 6. He says, I will bring you out, and I will rescue you. I will redeem you, and I will take you to be mine. Now, some people are like, well, what does that have to do with intimacy and marriage? Well, the reality is, as Jewish people that heard this would catch something that a lot of times we would miss, that these four phrases, I will bring you out, I will rescue you, I will redeem you, I will take you to be mine, are used in every Jewish marriage vow, that God is calling his bride. Here's something else. The whole mountain was covered with a thick cloud of the brightness of God's glory, right? We saw this in Exodus. Well, Jewish people, when they get married, they take their prayer shawl and put it on four poles and hold it over the head of the bride and groom. It's called the huppah. And the whole relationship is set up like a marriage, if you will. Here's the point. Earthly marriages were given to us to be a picture of God's relationship to us. Three aspects of marriage relationship that mirrors God's relationship to us that we find their ultimate expression in sexuality inside the marriage bed. First of all, that marriage is a complete fusion of persons, total oneness, if you will. The physical act of sexuality, not to be graphic, but is to symbolize so much more than what is taking place. That our possessions, our every aspect of our life has come together. Matter of fact, the Cherokee Indians, when they would perform a marriage, what they would hold hands and they would walk across a stream, representing and reflecting that two bodies of water coming together to never be pulled apart again. A beautiful picture of intimacy in marriage. Secondly, there's exclusivity involved. When you get married, it's not one above many. It's one and only. This is what makes sense, if you will. We understand that there is exclusivity to intimacy in the marriage. And to do so otherwise violates those very principles. Thirdly, that there's unconditional acceptance. What's supposed to happen in marriage is that you experience unconditional acceptance because someone sees you for exactly who you are and loves you anyway. That vulnerability, unashamedness that takes place only in the marriage is a beautiful picture of our union and a complete acceptance in Christ. These three words, if you will, are most descriptive words and about our relationship with God. Total fusion, God completely unites himself to us. Exclusivity, we have no other gods but him. This is the first commandment, right? And unconditional acceptance. God sees us for what we are, and all of our nakedness and shame, and loves us just the way we are. So here's a point. Sex is an echo of God's love for every human being, not just for Christians, but for every human being created in the image of God. Sex is an echo of God's magnificent, scandalous love towards his people. When you reduce sexuality just to a biology or a good time, you dehumanize us. You reduce us to mere animals. And you take away the mystery and the glory of God that's been put in us. You literally rob it. People often think the Bible has a low view of sex. Nothing could be further from the truth. The reality is that the Bible actually is the very opposite. The Bible has an extremely high view of sexuality. It realizes that there's something so beautiful, so mysterious that's going on that literally puts you in touch with deity. Literally, the heavens are reached. And that oneness that can only be defined in the marriage bed. A few years ago, an interesting fact, I'll give this to you. talking about our cultural dynamics and how things have been changed in the last 50 years. This book came out a few years ago called The End of Sex, written by one of the senior editors of Look magazine. And he was a primary spokesman during the sexual liberation of the 60s. And his book, many years later, he wrote this, called The End of Sex. He says this, "I know that I see now that every game has rules. I was a proponent of sexual liberation in the 60s, but now I see that even sex has rules." Notice what he says. This is not a redeemed man. He says, "Unless you play by the rules, even sex can create depths of loneliness like nothing else." Here's the thing. Every struggle with sin is us trying to fulfill a God-given design and desire in non-God-given ways. We need to understand that. Matthew 5:27-30, "You've heard it has been said of old, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That if thy right eye causes you to sin, then pluck it out and cast it from you, that it may be profitable for you, and that all your members should not perish, and that your whole body should not be cast into hell." Pretty powerful words. "And if your right hand causes you to sin, then cut it off from you, that it may be profitable for you, that one of your members should perish, and that your whole body should not be cast into hell." First of all, he is not saying that we should do this quite literally, right? I mean, because all of you have been blind, and you'd be a paraplegic. There's no way you'd make it through here, all right? He's saying that this is how damaging that this gift of God, when it's trying to fulfill it in ungodly ways, can manifest itself. That sex is a way of taking over our lives. So this is the ironic thing about our sexuality. It's the very thing that God gifted to manifest and represent his amazing love with his people that is typified in the marriage. It's the very thing that enslaves and captivates so many people today. Lust has many unhappy consequences. It's expensive. It costs us a lot. Proverbs 26:25-26 says, "Do not lust in your own heart after her beauty, or let her captivate you with her eyes. For the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread, and the adulterers prey upon your very life." Lust is like playing with fire, if you will. Song of Solomon said in Proverbs 6:27, "Can a man stoop with fire with his lap and without his clothes being burned?" Proverbs 6:32-33 says that lust leads men and women to shame and disgrace. And here's the reality. A lot of times our lack of a biblical gospel-centered view on sex is because we've suffered from the consequences of lust. Worst of all, sexual sin brings us under the wrath of God. The Bible says the marriage bed is undefiled and honored before all, and that it should be kept pure. That God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral, Proverbs 13:4. In essence, we need to return back to a biblical view of our sexuality. So we talked about the review of why God gives us his commandments, that these commandments are actually what God actually forbids. We explained what it actually is talking about and what it's for, what it affirms. And I want to talk lastly, and we'll just close with a few thoughts, on how we can bring this area under the blessing of God in obedience to safeguard our hearts for the Lord. First of all, I'll just give you a few D's here. It starts with a decision. You have to make a decision that you will not give in to baser passions, but that you allow the gospel to speak into your life and dictate your path. This is hard because it's literally countercultural, as we talked about before. But there's grace for all that are immoral. Thankfully, God gives grace to sinners who will repent of their lust and come to faith in Jesus Christ. The reality is there's many of you that are broken, that you come before the Lord and you realize that you've messed some things up. But in John chapter 8, we see the woman who's caught in adultery, severely broken, severely dysfunctional view of her sexuality, but broken in virtually every way. And yet God says, "Go and sin no more." when couples are not finding satisfaction, usually there's a problem not in the sexual relationship, but in the spiritual. Often there's a lot of blame shifting, with husbands blaming wives or criticizing one another for the shortcomings. What is the answer? To oversimplify this, the reality is for husbands and wives to look at their view in their marriage sexually as acts of sacrificial love, mutual submission to one another. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. There's so much here more that we could say, but there's dependence. The reality is I'm not telling you that in order to keep your heart clean and pure, you need to white knuckle this thing, because the more you try to white knuckle your heart's desires, the more you're going to realize you can't do it. It's inadequate. And there's a lot of misconceptions. They think, well, that's just because I'm single, that when I get married, then I'll no longer have to struggle this way. And what we realize is that's not the case. It's a delusion. There's a power that in order to replace, there's a theological term, I misses it, but it's in my notes here, I don't have time to go through it. It's a theological term that talks about this idea of empowerment, of replacement, that in order to replace one desire, it must be consumed with a greater desire. In order for one reality to be overcome, it must be replaced with a greater reality. And here's the thing, as your struggle for spiritual purity over your thought life and over your marriage bed, that as you pursue that, you start to realize that as you struggle, that there is something greater than that struggle, and that is Jesus. You let him tower and overcome that temptation and that struggle, and that he is the one, the greater reality that overcomes the temptation. Let me give you some ideas for development here. I'm not going to get into a lot of specifics here, but I do want to mention a few things. If the marriage bed and intimacy in marriage is so important, right? How many guys believe it's important for marriage? That it's God's idea, it's a gift, right? Okay, everybody. Now, if it's so important, how much time have you spent praying over it? Have you prayed about intimacy as couples? Have you prayed together about that? Now, something in us goes, right? That indicates that there's a broken cog in the wheel of your thinking and philosophy. If you're doing something in your marriage that you don't feel comfortable about praying, maybe you need to ask yourself, one, are you doing it in the light of the Lord? And two, if it is godly, if it is biblical, if it is spiritual, then why won't you pray about it? You say, well, that's easy for you. What do you say to single guys? I tell single guys the same thing. Pray about your sexuality. Keep yourself. One day you're going to marry someone who is worth it. And pray that now you'll be that person. You'll be that guy. You'll be that dude. You'll be that lady that will be worth that. That'll be worth that amazing gift. That'll live in such a way to guard their hearts and their minds so that they're not robbed. So here's the thing. If you're single, the reality is, I know singleness seems like forever, right? It's like, I'm never getting married. It's not forever. The vast majority of you are going to end up getting married, right? Here's the thing. You may spend a few years of singleness and it may be a struggle. But do you want to struggle for a few years in your thought life and purity sexually as a single adult? Or struggle for decades in your marriage because you chose to rob the first and chose to destroy the latter? Again, God's protecting this beautiful thing called sex. Sadly, today our world has perverted that word in such a way where we don't even feel comfortable talking about it. Or when it is talked about, it's defined in mere biological terms. And the reality is God's view on it is so, so much different. Again, biblical view of sex is that it's not merely procreational, but recreational and highly relational. That sex is for love and for pleasure and joy. And in order to protect this joy, God give us the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. further development for you is in your prayer life, is to do things intentionally to spur. They say that the intimacy in a marriage begins in the kitchen, right? It's interesting how many people will go through great exploits to win a spouse, to win a bride, but they'll do very little to cultivate an intimate relationship with their spouse. So let me give you a couple things. Guys, when's the last time you brought flowers home to your woman? When's the last time you wrote her a love note? When's the last time you were intentionally deliberate about cultivating the intimacy in your marriage? When's the last time you looked at your wife and said, "Man, I just can't get my eyes off you"? See, oh, that's bad. No, that's the way it's supposed to be. And the fact that we had anything besides that, we may say, "Well, I haven't cheated on her." You're not living in the spirit of the command. My question is to you this: are you loving her that way? Are you pursuing her? Are you wooing her? Are you going after her? That's the goal. Now, you say, "Well, I'm single. How am I supposed to learn that?" He that is unmarried care for the things of the Lord, how may he please the Lord. You tell me how intentional and purposeful you are as a single person of pursuing Jesus, and I'll tell you how intimate your marriage is going to be when you get there someday. Does that make sense? Date your wife. Give date night. Is there deliberate things you do in your wife just to cultivate an intimacy in your home? Sadly today, because our lives are so busy, we've distilled the marriage to domestic partnership, almost like a business transaction, rather than this passionate love affair. Just read Song of Solomon and study it just a little bit, and you begin to be amazed of how God views this wonderful gift. Ladies, you used to never let your husband see you without makeup, about being done together, and now you go weeks on end without shaving, you know, because you don't care anymore. Just let yourself go. Guys, just let yourself go. Do you care about what your spouse thinks of you? Are you intentional in that process? Little things are so important in the marriage relationship, so important to be able to cultivate intimacy. And here's the point I want to leave with this. As our relationship with Christ, we saw that the marriage, the picture that Christ used in our relationship with us, in the husband-wife relationship. As what is designed is that as you grow in Christ, your intimacy, your love for him should grow and grow and mature and become even more passionate as you live as a Christian, right? So what does that mean about our intimacy in our marriage? That means if we're living gospel-centered sexuality, what that means is that our passion, our intimacy, the romance that we have in our marriage ought to grow and grow and grow and grow. And then you look at some kid that just got married and you think, "You guys don't even have a clue. You don't even know." Right? Because it gets so much better as it goes. Maybe if it hasn't gotten better, it's because maybe you failed to pray. You failed to realize this amazing spiritual gift. And I think as families, we need to redeem this biblical gift. We're having conversations with our children that aren't unashamed, that are more honest and authentic. And I get that. That's hard. With all our kids lining up to be teenagers, it's like every other conversation. And I don't enjoy any of them because they're very uncomfortable. But I realize that in order for them to see it God's way and not see it the way I was raised, that they need to understand what God says about it. And at age appropriate, and aware that is may seem a little embarrassing or whatever, but we need to just honestly, just because your parents taught you about the birds and the bees that way, doesn't mean that's God's way. Let's find out what God says, redeem this wonderful protection for the gift of marriage, the seventh commandment. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.